Good morning. It's so good to be here with you today, and I feel very privileged to be back here on this day, another day when you're celebrating. Last year when I came, it was the day that you were welcoming best man George, who had just arrived from Lebanon. And this year, I get to be here on the day when you're welcoming Violet and Abbas, and you're displaying Violet's beautiful artwork. So I feel very lucky, and thank you for the invitation to be here. And thank you, too, for all of your support for my work in Vancouver, and also for all of Willoughby's support for refugees in general. And I hope I've told some of you this, but I have learned so much and been encouraged so much by so many of you in this congregation, and by your support for newcomers in Canada, and I'm grateful for your hospitality and your witness. Now, before we turn to the scripture passages for today, I wanted to say something just briefly about the texts that we're going to read. So the weeks leading up to me being here with you today were, as you know, the weeks of Lent. And this seemed fitting, because in those weeks, as we were in the middle of Christ's journey to the cross, and as I was wrestling with what passages we would read today, it just kept raining and raining and raining. And the endless rain and the gray days seemed to reflect things that were happening in the world. Chemical weapons attack on a town in Syria, deadly mudslides in Colombia, the Palm Sunday bombings of two churches in Egypt, wars and more rumors of wars. Closer to home, among friends and congregation members at First CRC, there was death and there was multiple cancer diagnoses, broken relationships. And among some of the refugees that I've gotten to know through my work, there was struggles with finances and deep homesickness and deep grief for everything that they left behind. And I knew, as we all do, that Easter was coming. And I knew that I would be joining you after we had celebrated the empty tomb and the risen Christ. But in the middle of those gray days, it was hard to think of that hope. It was hard to remember it. Never mind to think about how I was going to preach to you about it. So as I continued to pray and think about it, I turned to the lectionary. And if you haven't heard that term before, the lectionary is a standardized schedule of scripture readings. It's the kind of schedule that comes from centuries of church history and from the practices of ancient Israel. And there are different lectionaries, but the idea of it is followed by churches across the world, including many CRCs. And when I turned specifically to the Revised Common Lectionary, which is used by many churches across North America in particular, I found that two of the texts for today were texts of deep hope and texts which I also think resonate with Violet's art and with her story. So I took that as a gift from the Holy Spirit, and those are the passages we're going to read today. And I also take it as a gift that as we read, we are reading with Christians across this continent and in many parts of the world. So we begin by turning to Psalm 16. If you're in your pew Bibles, that's page 542. Keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. I say of the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. Those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. I will not pour out libations of blood to such gods or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I keep my eyes always on the Lord, With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. The next is 1 Peter 1, verse 3 to 9, page 1220. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the word of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord, and it is, as all of his words are, a needed one. We sit here a week after Easter, and for some of us, that celebration might already seem so far away. We might be sitting here and thinking, we celebrate this year after year after year, yet the destruction, the death, and the pain around us continues. So what is it all for? And sometimes it seems that what we're offered by the church, by each other, by the world, are answers that are too easy, that don't really get at our gut feeling that things are broken. Answers that taste too much like cheap Easter chocolate and leave us with the same kind of stomachache. But that's at exactly the moment when, as much as we might want to crawl back into bed and put the covers over our head, we return again to Scripture. Because it's passages like these that start to offer us something more substantial. These texts are deeply confident. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken, says the psalmist. Praise be to the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope, writes the author of 1 Peter. But unlike the cheap answers we get elsewhere, these texts are not naive. Both the psalmist and the author of 1 Peter are writing to and for people who have trouble ahead. The writers know this, and they're not going to pretend that they don't. The psalmist understands that the potential for suffering, attack, or failure is always present. He lives with this reality of brokenness. And 1 Peter says to his readers that he knows that they may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. The original readers of the Psalms, the Israelites, were surrounded by enemies who hated them and hated the God they worshipped. And these enemies would eventually drag Israel out of the promised land and into exile. The original readers of Peter's letter, new Christians in the area we now call Turkey, were starting to understand that their new faith was calling them to live new lives that were going to come into conflict with the society around them. They were starting to see that a Christ-centered life was going to ask them to speak up against some of the things going on around them. That they would be asked to live lives in which the last are first, in which they are called to be present with and for tax collectors and sinners and Samaritans, in which they were asked to live differently, and that this living wouldn't always make them popular with their neighbors. The psalmist and the author of Peter knew that for those who live in covenant with God, and for those who believe in a resurrected Christ, suffering is not an option. And this is part of the message that they have for us, too. The letter of 1 Peter is full of suffering. In fact, he emphasizes Christ's suffering on the cross more than any other book of the Bible. The theme of Christ as a suffering servant runs through all of his writing, and he relates it directly to the suffering that Christians will experience. Peter tells us that suffering will come for each of us in different ways. Suffering has, I'm sure, already come for many of you. Suffering because the world is a broken place, and there is death, and there is mourning, and there is crying, and there is pain. Suffering because we are broken people, and in that brokenness, we deny our faith in God through the ways that we treat God, the ways we treat ourselves, the way we treat each other, and the ways that we treat creation. Suffering because we cling on to things that ultimately will not give us life. So the psalmist and Peter tell us, it is in this suffering that you must cling to the greater hope of God, a hope you can't always see, and a hope that is both present and future, but often seems very far away. A hope that cannot cling to the things of our present reality. The psalmist calls his original readers out on this. He knows that they are hanging on to their land as their hope. They had, as many of you remember, entered Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey, convinced that this was the answer to all of their troubles. It was easy for them to rely on this land as the source of their comfort. So it was into this false hope that the psalmist first spoke. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places, he says. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. He is reminding his present and his future readers that their security cannot be built solely on possessions, like their land, but that their true boundary lines are with inheritance through their covenant with God. He wants them to learn that the path of life can be walked many places, even amidst exile. Peter also wants us to remind his readers and us of this inheritance. He tells us that we have a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, he writes, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. This is an immense promise. And the author of Peter rests in it. But it's one that can be very hard for us as humans to understand. This is the tension of the now and the not yet. The tomb is empty. Christ is risen. Our inheritance is in heaven. But it's not yet fully revealed. We are not yet in glory. We don't yet fully understand, and all things are not yet new. But still, this hope is breaking in. It's not just waiting for the end times, but it is here and it is now. Earlier we sang, "Come people of the risen King." Rejoice, rejoice, O Church of Christ, rejoice. Christ is in heaven at the right hand of the Father. But still, we search. And it's in the times like this, when we don't see this hope in the bigger world around us, when it's still raining and the world is still full of war, that I think it helps to look closer to home, right around us, right where we are. Because all of this is deeply, deeply personal. Both the psalmist and Peter want us to know that their message of hope is for each one of us, each one of you sitting here today. They want us to understand that we, that you, are seen and known by God, that you can cry out to him for refuge, as the psalmist does, that he identifies with you in your suffering and gives you the example of his endurance through it, as Peter reminds us, that he knows each of your names and he cares about each of your stories. I think that as humans, we sometimes put suffering on levels. Your suffering is greater than your suffering, which is greater than your suffering, which is greater than their suffering. We, in our brokenness, tell others, and I think we tell ourselves, to suck it up, to get over it, to quit whining. And there are probably times and places for that in our privileged society. But at the same time, God doesn't see things that way. The original readers of 1 Peter were not being threatened with death for their faith, as later Christians would be. But God doesn't rate their suffering. He doesn't tell them to quit whining because compared to others, their suffering is less. Instead, he tells them that he sees their trials, that he knows them, and that he is present even among them. And this is what he tells us as well. And Violet and Abbas, I think this is just one of the ways that I think we have so much to learn from you. And I just met you for the first time this morning, but I've heard a little bit about you and I've had a chance to read some of your story. And I was struck by the very personal nature of your story, by the way in which you so personally encountered Jesus in the middle of your suffering. And Violet, you described in an interview how you saw Jesus, how you called out to him in the middle of your pain, and you felt that Jesus knew you and that he met you in the middle of that and gave you hope, even though there would be more trouble to come in the future. And that it was that that led you to faith in him. And it was that encounter that led you to sing the song of your salvation, as you titled your art show. And I think that this is a profound thing for us to remember, that Christ meets each one of you in your suffering, no matter how big or how small, that he identifies with those moments where you feel in darkness, even if you feel like you should be feeling that there is light, where you want to cry out, as Jesus did on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when I think about my work with refugees, this knownness is what I hope for them too. Because it's one thing for us to acknowledge the refugee crisis as a whole, which we should do, but it's another, just as important thing to acknowledge the names and the stories of the refugees right in front of us. What the people I meet want is to be known not just as one of the millions of refugees in the world, or the tens of thousands of refugees in Canada, or the thousands of refugees in BC, but to be known personally as Fariz from Damascus, who wants to work in IT and who mourns the family he lost in the war. As Samia from Baghdad, who loves cooking and prays constantly for a miracle for her sick son. As Sham from Eritrea, who wants to be a mechanic and grieves the family he had to leave behind when he fled government oppression. And Willoughby has given that gift of knownness to many newcomers, and it's what I long for so many others. And it's in this knowing that we too find hope. For this knownness, this being known by God and by one another, it's part of our salvation as well. In my experience of the Christian Reformed tradition, I find that we are very good, generally, at talking about the ways that God's salvation is for the whole universe, the ways in which all things are being made new. And this is a great thing and something that I think needs to continue. But I sometimes think that we're less good at remembering and talking about the fact that God's salvation is also for each one of us personally. That part of all things being made new is each one of us being made new. Though you have not seen him, you love him, writes Peter. And even though you do not see him, that's Jesus, now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Just as God promises to mend the broken structures and systems of the world, so he promises to mend our souls, to meet us in our brokenness and bring us to full glory with him. Do we believe this? Do we believe our inheritance? Do we know not only the song of creation's salvation through Christ, but also each of our own songs of salvation? God can hold these two things, creation and the individual, together, even if sometimes we can't. He can redeem the whole of the world, and he can redeem each and every person. So in the midst of your suffering, when it's hard to see beyond the darkness to the resurrection, use the words of the psalmist or of 1 Peter and call on God. Cling to the hope that belongs to each one of you. Know that God sees your suffering and he enters into it with you, no matter how small it might seem by the world's standards. And know that God knows you by name. It's with the story of this knownness that I want to end. A couple of years ago, I heard the Canadian singer-songwriter Steve Bell, who has taught a few summer classes at Regent College, give an evening public lecture at Regent. And during that lecture, he told this story. Steve and his wife live in Winnipeg, Manitoba. They have a number of children, some biological and some foster. And one of their daughters came into their home when she was a little bit older. She'd had a very difficult early life, and Steve and his wife spent a lot of time getting to know her, reminding her that she was loved, that she was worthwhile, that God knew her, and that she was God's child. However, it was hard for her to really believe this. At some point, when she was about 19 or 20, she got into a relationship with a guy who was, if not physically abusive, definitely emotionally abusive. And she decided to move with him to Vancouver, much to her parents' sadness. As she got in the car with her boyfriend to drive across the country, Steve and his wife told her, "We love you. This is your home. Never be afraid to call us." She moved to Vancouver, and the relationship continued, and her suffering within it continued. Until one night, late at night, Steve, in Winnipeg, who was already in bed, got a phone call. It was his daughter, and she said, "Dad, I want to come home." Steve put down the phone and immediately got in his car and drove straight through all the way to Vancouver to pick his daughter up. On the way back to Winnipeg, they stopped at Steve's in-laws' house for dinner. They were eating supper together when his father-in-law looked across the table at his granddaughter, and he said, "So, what's it like to be the kind of person that someone will drive halfway across the country for. She looked at him, and there was this great realization on her face, and all she could say was, "Yeah." And then Steve looked at us and asked us the question that I am now asking you. What is it like to be the kind of person, each one of us, that God would send his son to suffer with and die for? What is it like to be the kind of people, all of us together, that God would save the entire universe for? That God would give an inheritance greater than anything that we can ask or imagine? That is one of the great questions of the gospel. That is one of the songs of our salvation. And it is a good, good song. Amen. In response, we're going to sing something that I think catches the songs of our salvation and the message of these texts in ways better than I can. And as Grace mentioned, it's called The Eternal Weight of Glory. And we've been learning it at First CRC, and I wanted to share it with you this morning.